You guys quieted down in a hurry this morning. That usually doesn't happen. So, all right, we are continuing in Judges. If you haven't been here, we are been through chapters 1 through 4. We are starting chapter 5 today. So, if you don't have a copy of the Bible or if you don't have one on your device, there's a little brown book in one of the under the seats in front of you. You can grab that. It's on page 152. So normally the past few weeks I've been giving you a review, but I'm actually not going to give one this morning. This chapter 5, is not only a pivotal point in Judges, but it's also a very unique one in the entire book. It is the only public expression of devotion and worship to Yahweh or Jehovah, the faithful, gracious, merciful, loving God. He's not only worshipped, but he's recognized and publicly proclaimed clearly and unmistakably as the one true God and as the deliverer of Israel. This chapter is also going to give us more details about what we saw last week from chapter 4. It's going to serve as a bridge because some of the things that we're going to talk about today and we talked about last week, Gideon in the next chapter is going to relate to. So like Job, chapter 5 gives us the rest of the story. If you know Job chapter 1, it gives us a little behind-the-scenes look at what went on or why things happened to Job that I don't know or we don't know whether Job ever knew till he reached heaven. But chapter 5 is the same thing, but it's related to chapter 4. We know what happened in chapter 4. Now we're going to see a little bit more of how and why it happened. It gives us the rest of the story. So some of you of a certain age heard the words, the rest of the story, and immediately had a thought of hearing someone on the radio use that line over and over. Not in a bad way. So some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. So I'm going to help you. So if the guys are ready for sound, we're going to give you the rest of the story from the radio.
When Bob Goddard was 17, he wrote in his notebook that man would travel among the stars. And he specifically mentioned rockets as the proper transportation. But it was heresy to speak of space travel in 1899. You see, when Bob began his research in earnest in 1909, there was no technical information available on the subject of rocket propulsion. But by then, young Goddard had dedicated his life to proving his conviction that the liquid fuel rocket was practicable. Nobody was interested. A PhD in 1911, he became a professor of physics at Clark University. But nobody was interested in his strange idea. Then World War I, the airplane was proving practicable as a weapon. Perhaps the rocket might. Dr. Goddard went to Washington. After much debate, representatives of the Signal Corps, the Air Corps, and Army Ordnance agreed to rendezvous at the Aberdeen Proving Grounds to witness a flight by the Goddard rocket. And the flight, in every way, was a success. And the Air Corps ordered further experimental trials immediately. But then came November 10, 1918, the very next day, armistice. So the war ended, and so did everybody's interest in rockets. For 20 years, everybody lost interest except Dr. Robert Goddard and Esther. Esther had been his secretary at Clark University. Later, she became official photographer for his experiments. In 1924, they were married, and during the years of deepest disappointment, when few noticed his work and when those who did merely smiled, Esther and Robert Goddard, leaning on one another, managed to plod relentlessly toward their goal. July 17, 1929, from a farm field in Auburn, Massachusetts, the Goddards prepared to launch a larger rocket than ever. With a mighty roar, the Goddard rocket took off into the heavens. It didn't quite reach that goal. In fact, it rose but 90 feet. The ruckus it created was considerable. A neighbor reported a plane had crashed and fire engines raced from every direction toward the spot. Reporters hastened to the scene, and Goddard was arrested for disturbing the peace. And the newspapers laughed uproariously at the mad scientist's efforts to shoot a hole in the moon. And the state fire marshal ruled that Goddard must never again fire a rocket in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. But this is the rest of the story. You see, in 1919, when he had successfully demonstrated his rocket out at Aberdeen, all of the facts and specifications were duly and officially noted by the Smithsonian Institution. In fact, the original Goddard rocket is there today at the Smithsonian. And as is the custom with such scientific developments, the details are made available in pamphlet form through the government printing office. The rocket age, you have heard, was launched by the Germans with their V-1 and monstrous V-2. You heard that they pierced space for the first time. Well, that V-2 was built at Peenemünde, Germany. Scientists who came from Peenemünde to the United States after Hitler's defeat have been asked how they did it, and unanimously as they reflect upon the beginnings of their studies, they agree that they secured the necessary information from their military attaché at the German embassy in Washington, D.C. The Germans got the jump on the world in rocketry and almost did us in using our generosity to build their super weapons because the German embassy had purchased all of the details in 3 pamphlets from the Smithsonian for 15 cents. And now you know the rest of the story.
So now those of you that don't or have never heard this gentleman, Paul Harvey, he did that on a regular basis from 1976 till he retired in 2009. He gave the rest of the story on things you already knew, information that maybe wasn't so common knowledge. And that's what chapter 5 is about. It's the rest of the story from chapter 4. While hearing the rest of the story, how the defeat happened, the defeat of Jabin, of Sisera, of their army, how it actually happened. Chapter 4, it was just, it happened. Now we're going to figure out how it happened. We're going to learn that it was God, not Barak, not Zebulun, not Naphtali, not Israel, but God, what he supernaturally did. And therefore, he's the one that deserves the credit. As I said, we're going to find a connection with Gideon, the next judge. He is going to ask some questions, make some complaints to God about some of the things that God's not doing. But when we look at chapter 5, God is doing it. He's also going to use the purpose and how he approaches Gideon to emphasize that it's God that is the one who saves, and God is the one who deserves to be acknowledged. Not Gideon, not Barak, not Ehud, not anybody but God. But also this morning, we're going to see that God didn't just save Israel. He did it intentionally and purposefully in a way that Israel has no choice but to acknowledge him, to praise him as the true deliverer and worship him. So let's hear the rest of the story of Deborah and Barak. I'm going to read chapter 5, so follow along or just listen. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang that on that day, saying, so this is the day that God defeated, the day of, when the leaders led in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, and when you marched forth from Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, and the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. And they chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road. Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people from Machir, rulers came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and Issachar was with Barak. So into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolves of heart. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on his ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanarach by the waters of Megiddo, and they took no spoils. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, but the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Miraz, and the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help the Lord, help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought him out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answer. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding a dividing place for the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunderer of dyed garments, plunderer of garments embroidered and dyed. Two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. So as we look at the rest of the story of Barak and Deborah and God's defeat of his enemies, what we're going to see is seven motivations to praise God, because this is a psalm or a hymn of praise. And that is exactly what we're going to see, is there are motivations and reasons we can praise God looking at this hymn. So before we do that, let's pray and ask God for his help in hearing and responding to these motivations. Father, we thank you for the rest of the story. We thank you that you gave us this picture of your personal, powerful involvement in what happened in chapter 4. We thank you for the recording of this. Lord, we ask as we look at the rest of the story that we would be challenged, we would be convicted, and that we would be responsive to you and your word. That you would be pleased not only with our response here in this hour or this time this morning, but our response tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Lord, I ask you to use me. Help me to clearly present what is in your word and the truths of your word. Help me to not to be a distraction, but a tool in your hands. Help me to skip over parts that you would not want me to say or add something that I haven't planned, but that I would be used by you this morning to handle your word well, and that you would be pleased not only with myself, but all of us as a congregation as we hear and respond to your word. We thank you for your word and the privilege it is to hold our own copy, to read it, to study it, and to hear from it this morning. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Seven motivations to praise God. So we're going to not go in order. We're going to jump through different passages. So we're going to start in verses 6 through 8. It says, 6 says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. There was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among them in 40,000. So what is being described here? What's happening? The highways are deserted. So no one was on the main roads. They're going along the byways. They're using back roads. They're using seasonal roads. They're maybe even using animal trails. Village life ceased. Those living in small, unprotected, unwalled towns are fleeing to bigger towns for more protections, those with fortifications, with gates. But they weren't even safe there, because it says war came right up to the gates of these towns. What is going on? Why is this happening? And what does it have to do with Deborah and Barak in chapter 4? Remember from chapter 4, it started out that God is increasing the severity of punishment and chastening for the disobedience of Israel. The oppression is pictured as him squeezing them. This is part of the squeezing that's going on. Why? Deborah and Barak in their song says, because they chose new gods, the idols, the evil. And to the point, it got so bad that there was not a shield or a spear. It was oppressed so much that there were no weapons of war. That is how hard they were squeezed. Now, this could be simply because the enemy took them, or they were the precursor to what happened in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel said, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. So they either took all the weapons or just said, you're not going to have anybody that makes weapons, so you have to come to us if you want it. And the picture in 1 Samuel is if they wanted a farm implement, they had to go to the Philistines. So we don't know, but in the picture is the same. There is no weapons of war. What motivation should we have from all this? God loves you. Seven motivations to praise God. The first one is that he loves you. Wait, what? No, Pastor Brian, none of this is loving. That's not how love works. Well, too often we think of and define love as when you love me or if you love me, you will always give me everything I want. You will always make me happy. You will never give me anything I don't want or don't like. In short, if you love me, you will do everything you can to always ensure that I am happy. That's not love. That's selfishness. That is certainly not the way the Bible talks about love. Read 1 Corinthians 13 to see how God talks about the selflessness of love. Love is displayed and described and demonstrated throughout Scripture repeatedly. And here, it is done in such a way to show that love is giving someone what they need, not just what they want. Love is giving someone what they need, not just what they want. That's exactly what God is doing. He is giving them what they need to get their attention and to have them return to him. That's what he does for us. He does things to get our attention, loving us by giving us what we need, not just what we want or what would make us happy and comfortable. Wait, Pastor Brian. Doesn't God love us just the way we are? Isn't that the truth of Scripture? Absolutely. God loves you just the way you are. But sometimes he does some things like this. He gives you a shot. Now, how many of you like shots? Are they good for you? Yes. But they don't always feel good, but they're good for you. What about surgery? Anybody like to get surgery? Sometimes it's good for you, right? To fix a broken bone, to fix a joint, to remove a tumor. It's not always fun, but it's good for you. Parents, do you love disciplining your kids? Kids, do you love to get disciplined? Maybe you're a little older. No one likes to discipline. No one likes to get discipline, but it's good for us. Love is giving someone what they need the most, not just what they want. And yes, God does love you just the way you are, but as Max Lucado so eloquently put, God loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. God loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. Would it be loving for a doctor to say, I can fix you with surgery, but I'm not going to do it? Or I have a shot that will fix whatever you have, antibiotic or whatever, but I'm not going to give it to you because I know it'll hurt. I don't love you that much. Same with parenting. Disciplining isn't always fun, but we know it's good for our kids, and we know God does it to us. You can praise God because he loves you, and he loves you enough not to leave you the way you are and to give you what you need, not just what you want or what will make you happy. Travel has been disrupted. Trade has been disrupted. People are displaced. Look at verse 15, the second half. It says, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Reuben is debating, discussing, and was divided. What should we do? Should we go out to war? Should we stay where we are? Should we side with the enemy? They couldn't make a decision. They couldn't decide, couldn't agree. So they ended up doing nothing. They just stayed with their sheep and their flocks. They didn't answer God's call. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Gilead, Dan, Asher, there wasn't a debate. They just didn't care. They just said, no, outright, I'm not going. I'm not going to answer call, God's call. I'm not going to go help my fellow Israelites. I don't want to, so I'm not going to do it. You look at this and say, this is a sad situation. There's not much reason to praise God in all of this. But the reality is, God loves you, and it's never as bad as you think. God loves you, and it's never as bad as you think. Go back to verse 2 and 3. It says, when the leaders led in Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O king, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Drop down to verse 9. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Some leaders, in spite of what we saw of Gilead, Dan, Asher, some leaders are stepping up. They're answering God's call. They're leading by example, not like Barak. And people are following God's leaders. They're willingly following. They're volunteering. They're not being voluntold. They're not being forced. They're not being drafted. Continue on in verse 10. It says, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. People are recounting, telling the acts of Yahweh, the acts of the faithful God, at watering holes, in a public place, as they walk along the road, in a private one-on-one conversation. Who is doing this? What people? It says, those who ride on white donkeys. This is a euphemism for people who are wealthy or rich. Villagers, regular everyday people are doing this. And they're going to the gates, the city, where the city comes to meet, and they're proclaiming and talking and retelling what God has done. Verses 17 and 18. It says, for Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on his ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed at his inlets. Zebulun was different. Unlike Reuben, unlike Gilead, unlike Dan and Asher, what does it say about Zebulun in verse 18? Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. It also talks about Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, all came up, all answered the call, rulers, leaders, regular people. And Zebulun and Naphtali are specifically singled out for their obedience and commitment and risk they took, their bravery, the danger they faced. It's never as bad as you think. There's a guy in 1 Kings that had to be reminded of this. His name was Elijah, and this is his words to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Sounds like he could be standing in the day of Judges. Torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life. It's bad, but it's not as bad as you think. The Lord said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's not as bad as Elijah thought. He wasn't alone. It's never as bad as you think. Sometimes it's easy to get caught up in church life and say, well, who isn't here as we look around? Who isn't in small group? Who isn't at Sunday school? Who isn't serving? Wasn't at Old Home Days? Who isn't going to serve in Awana release time? Who's not growing? Who's not committed? And we get that picture and we say, it's bad. There's no one doing anything. When we do that, we forget. We overlook and we minimize those who are. Those who are here, those who are in small group, in Sunday school, who are at Old Home Days, serving in Awana, pursue release time, who are growing and are committed. Don't ever get so focused on what isn't happening that you miss what is happening. Don't ever get so focused on what isn't happening that you miss what is happening, what God is doing. Look for those opportunities to say, I'm going to celebrate. It's not as bad as I think. God is working. Praise God because he loves you. Praise God because it's never as bad as we think. And praise God because he will not ever abandon you. Israel is in the midst of getting what they deserved. They'd earned this. They knew what God said, they knew the consequences, and they did it anyway. God would have been completely just and completely right if he left them where they were and just walked away. But he didn't. Instead, what does it say? Look at verse 4, the first half. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, this is a picture of God leading the army out, the general in front. He is with them, marching out as a mighty warrior and saying, I'm leading you to victory. He made this promise way back in Deuteronomy. He says, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. He gave these words to Moses. Moses gave them to the people, and then Moses died, and Joshua took over. In Joshua chapter 1, the words are repeated and given to Joshua a second time. David gives the same words to Solomon before he died in 1 Chronicles 28. And we're given the same words in Hebrews 13. But in Hebrews 13, it's not just talking about God, it's talking about Jesus Christ. It was given to a promise that Jesus Christ will never leave you, never leave me, or forsake us. That includes you and I today, as it did to the people the author of Hebrews was writing to. God did not abandon Moses, Israel, David, Solomon. He will not abandon you, and he will not abandon me. God knew every sinful, idolatrous, evil, wicked, repulsive thought you and I would ever have, word you and I would ever say, thing you and I would ever do. He knew every sin you and I would ever commit. And knowing all that, he sent his son anyway to die for you and to die for me, to take your punishment and mine, to pay for your sin and mine. If God knew all that, if God knew everything I just described and everything you could think of and add to my description, and he sent Jesus for you anyway, why would he abandon you now? Are you worse now than you were then? He will never abandon you, and he will never abandon me. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 7? I'll read it for you. This is what God said. He said, against you, against Barak, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, his multitudes at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. That was the promise. We saw some of the fulfillment in chapter 4, and there's more in chapter 5. Look at verse 24. It says, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among the women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched forth her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head, split and struck through his temple, and at her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. We are motivated to praise God because he loves us. It's never as bad as we think. He will not abandon us, and he always keeps his promises. He promised in chapter 4 and delivered in chapter 4, and we see more of the description of the delivery and the fulfillment in chapter 5. God said he would defeat Sisera, Jabin, and their army. That is exactly what happened. Not the way we thought, not the way we were hoping it would go, but exactly what God knew and exactly what God planned. Even with Barak saying, I'm not going to obey unless, even with Sisera trying to run away, even with him hiding in the tent of Heber, God used all the tools necessary to accomplish his plan. We're not going to touch on verses 28 to 30 in chapter 5, But if you'd like to read that, you can get a picture of Canaanites, their thinking, their thought process, their view of women, and in some people's minds, the motivation why Jael chose to kill this man in her tent. Exactly how did God keep his promise? How did he defeat Jabin and Sisera? Well, first of all, you need to understand that to the best of our understanding, this event took place about September. And we talk about the river Kishon, but at this point it was probably completely dry. So Sisera walked or rode his chariots there with no fear of any kind of problems. He would never get stuck because it was so dry. But what did God do? Go back to the second half of verse 5. The earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed forth before the Lord. This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. What happened? In the middle of what would be considered the dry season, God made it rain. How many of you saw the rain last week and could hardly see across the parking lot or across your yard? That's what we're talking about, a torrential rain when it shouldn't have happened. Go to verse 21 and we'll see what else God did. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. The horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. The picture is that this rain God used to cause a flash flood. So we have a dry season, we have rain, we have a flash flood. But that's not all. Look at verse 20. They fought from the heavens. The stars fought from their courses, fought against Sisera. So we look at this and say, if you've been in Sunday nights, you know this is Hebrew poetry. We say, this is hyperbole. This is poetic exaggeration. It's not meant to be taken literally. But in this case, I'm going to argue it is. Because this is not the case. Israel would not have taken this as poetic exaggeration or hyperbole. Neither would their enemy. Those who worshipped Baal also believed that he was part of the source of rain. He was a storm god, and part of what he used to cause rain to come were the stars. And if you did any research, you would realize in Hebrew, Barak means lightning or is connected to the word lightning. Now you know the rest of the story. You're beginning to recognize that there is little human effort, anything that man had to do with this. God designed it to demonstrate his power, his authority, that he controls the storm, he controls the rain, not Baal, and he used it to destroy and defeat his enemies. God keeps his promises, always keeps his promises, but he does it in ways that are designed to ensure he will get the credit and the glory and to show who he really is. God keeps his promises in ways designed to ensure he gets the glory and credit and show who he is. We are motivated to praise God because he loves us. It's never as bad as you think. He won't abandon us, and he always keeps his promises. He is also just. Choices have consequences. Disobedience always brings negative consequences. We've talked about that. So what were the consequences from those in this story, this account, saying, I'm not going to go help God. I'm not going to respond to the call. Well, I'm going to read you a synopsis from this book by Gary Inring. It says, none of the tribes that refused to respond is ever again recorded in Scripture as being used by God in and significantly contributing to his plan. Asher virtually vanishes except for a brief involvement with the Judge Gideon. Dan nosedives into apostasy. The other tribes, which were located on the east of the Jordan, are overrun repeatedly. And look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. We know nothing or very little about this town or location. We simply know that it was an Israelite town who apparently said, I am not going. I am not going to help. They were guilty not only of simply refusing to help Israelites, but what does it say? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They were accused and guilty of not helping the Lord. God cursed them. It says, cursed them bitterly, utterly, completely. That's a position no one ever wants to be in. You may be able to hide your sin from anybody, but not God. Read Psalm 139. You cannot hide that from God. It will not be missed by Him. In Numbers 32, some of you are going to recognize the last part of this verse. It says, but if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Okay, we use that, be sure your sin will find you out, when we teach, when we talk to kids. But the reality is, the immediate context, they are being warned, if you do not help your fellow Israelites capture and defeat the people in the promised land, this is going to be the consequence. You have sinned against the Lord, and you won't be able to get away with it. God will deal with every sinful, selfish, evil, repulsive, wicked thought, word, and thing we do. That's just. And if we left it there, we would be a very depressed people, and you would not have any hope. But there is hope, because not only is God just, He is merciful. If we only use Judges chapter 5, our understanding of God would be incomplete. We would just think He is just, even angry, but He is merciful. Look at Psalm 103. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. As we saw last Sunday, we all have a choice. And by God's grace and mercy, He gives us that choice, not just immediately gives us the justice and punishment we deserve, the consequences we have earned. If you haven't made that choice, as we talked about last week, or your choice has been no, by simply outright refusing, or by doing nothing, you still have an opportunity today, because God is merciful and He gives you the opportunity. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. It says, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. We have seen all these reasons to praise God. The fact that He loves us, it's always better than we think. He won't abandon us. He keeps His promises. He's just. He's merciful. But He also allows us to appeal to Him. We can appeal and make requests to God. How is this possible? How is this just, all-powerful God willing and able to allow us to talk to Him and make requests and to appeal to Him? If you were here on Sunday night, we went through Psalm 8 last Sunday. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. That is the beginning and end of that psalm. And the third word is the key, our Lord. This awesome, majestic, powerful, perfectly just God that we saw in Judges 5 and in Psalm 8 is also a personal God. He is not a Lord. He is not the Lord. He is our Lord. He wants and has made a way to have a relationship with us. He sent His Son to make that possible. Psalm 17 says, I have called upon You, for You will hear me, O God. Incline Your ear to me and hear my speech. He wants us. He invites us to appeal to Him, to take our requests to Him. He is listening. He hears us. But I also want you to note the request that Deborah made. She said, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. After chapter 5 in Judges, you and I should be wondering who fits in what category. Who is an enemy and who is those who love God? I also wonder whether this is not Deborah's way of celebrating what God has done and warning Israel. Remember how you got to this place. Remember that your priorities and your responses to God matter, because they can put you in the enemy category or in the category of those who love God. But it also leaves us with one question at the end of this chapter. Which tribe in Judges are you like? Are you like Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, and Issachar, who responded and obeyed God? Or are you like Reuben and Gad and Dan and Asher, who lived for themselves, were not willing to give up their comfort, their time, their possessions, or their sin? which tribe in Judges are you like? Based on the request that Deborah made at the end of her celebration of God's justice, God's power, and God's authority. Seven motivations to praise God. What motivation did God speak to you about this morning? Which one did he get your attention about or get your attention on? Is it that God will and is going to give you what you need, not just what you want or think will make you happy because he loves you? Maybe it's the fact that you've been looking at things and say, it's really bad, but it's not really as bad as you think it is. God is still in control and you don't see the whole picture. I don't see the whole picture. Maybe it's that you needed the reminder that God is never going to abandon you. He knew every sinful, selfish, wicked, repulsive thought, word, and thing in your life and mine, and he sent his son anyway. Maybe it's that he always keeps his promises, and he keeps them in a way designed to point you to him and make sure he gets the glory. Have you been doing that? Have you been seeing where he's been working and giving him the glory? Or is it, I've been seeing where he's been working and I've been giving myself some of that glory, trying to be like Ehud and say, I want to get the glory for myself. Maybe you needed the reminder this morning and to respond to the fact that God is not only just, but he's merciful. And that he is willing to let you appeal to him. He wants to hear from you. Or maybe the last question was the one that God wanted you to hear this morning. Which tribe are you most like? Those that followed and responded to God, Benjamin, Ephraim, Zebulun? Or are you like Dan and Gilead and Asher, who were willing to say no, live for themselves and for their comfort and their sin? Now you know the rest of the story of Judges chapter 4, thanks to Judges chapter 5. How do you need to respond to the rest of the story, to God's word and the motivations that come from the rest of the story to praise and worship God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rest of the story, both in Judges 5 and in Job. We thank you for giving us more insight into who you are and what you are like. Lord, as we've heard from your word this morning, we ask that you would pursue us, convict us, and not let us go till we have responded to whatever you have spoken to us about this morning. That you would be pleased individually and as a church as we grow and we look for opportunities to be like the tribes that obeyed. That we look for opportunities to worship and see what you are doing, not just focus on the things that we notice aren't happening. Lord, we ask that you would continue to pursue, convict, and confront anyone here that is wrestling in our has continued to say no outright or just not made a decision about their relationship with you. We ask that as we walk out of here that you would not allow us to forget what we've heard and not allow us to simply remember but do nothing with it. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen.